I'm Dave Cawley, investigative journalist and host of the podcast, Cold. In October of 1985, a woman named Cherie Warren left work at a busy Salt Lake City office
to meet her estranged husband at a downtown auto dealership.
She never made it home. Cherie's car surfaced weeks later in Las Vegas.
In the parking lot of a hotel casino.
No one knows how it got there.
Strange. It was strange.
Both Cherie's estranged husband and her boyfriend raised suspicion for investigators.
I kind of thought that he might have done something.
But no arrests were ever made. In Cold Season 3, we dig into double lives, make new connections in the case, and examine the difficulty raised by reasonable doubt.
We want answers just as much as anyone else.
They have creeps like that now too, so nothing's changed.
That's the new Cold Season 3, The Search for Cherie. Now available anywhere you get your podcasts.
This is Religion Today with Martin Tanner. A weekly look at religion and spirituality here at home and around the world. Now, here's your host, Martin Tanner.
Welcome, welcome. This is Religion Today. I'm your host, Martin Tanner. Today, we take a look at the question that's of paramount importance for Latter-day Saints as well as other denominations of whether or not there was an apostasy. And whether or not, hence, there's the need for a restoration. Now, let's talk a little bit about this issue. It's of very significance, very great significance, because if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you have to believe, you must believe, that enough of the gospel was lost over the ensuing centuries between the time of Christ's resurrection and Joseph Smith, that there was a need for restoration of lost ideas. On the other hand, if not very much was lost, if a few things were lost here and there, but they were already brought back, then there would be no need for Joseph Smith, and other existing denominations and their beliefs would be accurate and would be just fine. So let's take a look at four key verses, and there are many, many others, but these are four key ones that deal with this particular issue. First of all, let's take a look at Acts chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 17 and go through verse 21. And here we have this phrase, quote, "And now, friends," and he's talking to fellow Israelites, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." Now, why is this being said? Because people have gotten off track a bit. "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all his prophets, that his Messiah would suffer." In other words, they missed it. Jesus was the Messiah. "Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who will remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things that God announced long ago through his holy prophets," close quote. Now, that phrase, "restoration of all things," translated in some Bible translations as universal restoration. Well, whether it's of all things or it's universal, it's pretty comprehensive description there of what needs to be restored. That doesn't sound like just a few minor little things were lost and kind of steered back onto course. That's the word universal, or the word all, or the phrase all things, shows that this is broad sweeping. So let's take a look at some specifics. Here's another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is Paul talking to those who live in Thessalonica, hence the name Thessalonians. This is his second letter, so it's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. as to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us. In other words, hey, don't be alarmed by forgeries claiming to be from us. That the day of the Lord is already here. Now, apparently there were letters circulating in the church saying that the second coming was here, or it had already happened, and that Jesus was already back. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read again, starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, meaning the second coming, will not come before there's a rebellion first. And the lawless one is revealed to be the son of perdition. Now, other New Testament translations say, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the second coming, will not come until there is a falling away first. So this idea of falling away or rebellion, well, godless, that just kind of a localized thing. The underlying Greek word here that is translated rebellion or falling away is kind of a watered down English version for what's really going on here. Now, why do I say that? Because it's the word apostasia. And it's the same Greek word that means to sever in two. It's the same Greek word that means to divorce or to completely obliterate. This is not just a little rebellion or kind of a falling away. This is a complete divorcement. That's the implication and the language and the context of the use of the word apostasia. And so what is the message here? Okay, those of you who are living there in Thessalonica, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And that's not going to come until there's a complete falling away. So he's telling them it can't have happened. That is the second key verse, an apostasy, a complete falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that show that there has been a falling away and that some of the ideas within the New Testament times have been lost. First of all, let's take a peek at the idea of what kind of a personage or what kind of a being or what kind of a deity God the Father is. This is not a small thing, because knowing who God is perhaps one of the very, very most important concepts that someone can have. Now, let's take a look at several different verses that deal with what kind of a person God is. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 says, being God's offspring, we ought not to think of God like gold or silver. In other words, we're God's offspring. That means we're physically descended from God and we're like him. This word offspring comes from the Greek word genos, meaning the same species or of the same kind of animal. We are literally God's children. As people, we are the offspring of other people. We don't come from plants. We come from other people. And if we are the offspring of God, God, by implication, is a divine person. We are the offspring of God of the same species as God. Here's another fascinating idea about God, and that is that he is a divine person. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was faced with the idea of being crucified and taking upon himself the sins of the world, he had this fascinating, very deliberate and difficult discussion through prayer with God. And on the other side of our break, we'll talk about exactly what Jesus said in the prayer and why it's very important in terms of our knowledge of what kind of a being God is, what kind of a being we all are vis-a-vis God, and how that speaks to the necessity or lack of it for a restoration. Stay tuned. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today. We'll be right back.
Religion Today with Martin Tanner continues on KSL News Radio 102.7 FM and 1160 AM.
We're back. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today. Our discussion today centers around four principal verses in the New Testament that speak to the issue of whether or not there was a falling away, whether or not there was an apostasy, a complete divorcement of the Christian faith from the essence of the gospel. Now, before we took our break, I brought up the idea of Jesus' intercessory prayer that took place at the time of the atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in there, he talks to Abba, his father. This is a Jewish word that means father or dad. If you go to Jerusalem now, when fathers get home from work, you'll hear their kids say, Abba, Abba. This is the same word that Jesus used. Some people like the phrase father, father. Okay, that's fine. Daddy, daddy, father, father. Depends on how formal you want to try to interpret it. But the point is, this is a statement by Jesus that his father was a divine person. That's the first implication there. The second implication there is that Jesus and the Father, although Jesus is the Son of the Father, they have different thoughts and different ideas. Not that they're in conflict, but they're two separate personages, not three modes of the same one. And let me elucidate here on a few verses that show this quite readily. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, or Mark chapter 14, verse 36, or Luke chapter 22, verse 42, you will find this idea. And that idea is that I've come here not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The specific way that's elucidated in these verses is Jesus kneels down and he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want shall be done. In other words, I'll do what you want. John chapter 6, verse 38 has the same idea here. Jesus is quoted as saying, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This indicates that Jesus, even though he aligns his actions and thoughts and beliefs and his will to that of the Father, he does have a separate will. And in the intercessory prayer, he was actually asking, gee, is there a way to not have to do this because it's going to be so excruciating? But nevertheless, I will do it if that's what you desire. And he did. A very important point here. This is different from the concept of God that is often brought up in the Trinitarian concept. That is that there is one God, three separate persons, the same undivided substance. And the gist of the one undivided substance idea in the Trinitarian concept is that there is only one will, there is only one real essence of God. And these verses that I've mentioned show that that's really not the case, according to the New Testament itself. On to another one that to me is fascinating as well. The idea of lost scriptures. Well, if we have lost something of the concept of who God is, that he's not a divine person, even though Jesus thought he was, we've lost something significant. If we've lost the idea that Jesus had separate wills from the Father, we've lost something significant. Now let's take a look at the idea of whether or not there has been a loss of something very significant, and that might be scriptures. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul makes this fascinating comment to his readers, those who are in the church in Colossia. What does he say? Well, first, keep in mind that Paul is the earliest known Christian writer. The letters of Paul were written before the Gospels, as near as we can tell. And he dictated his letters. He had a scribe, but he would write typically the last few paragraphs or letters of each one of these in his own handwriting. Now, many of his letters have survived in the New Testament, but others are known to be lost. The Epistle of the Colossians says this. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Quote, after this letter, the one that he's writing right now to the Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn may read from the letter from Laodicea, close quote. This last few words here at the end of that sentence says that Paul has written a letter to the Laodiceans, and he wants the Colossians to have that too, and vice versa. That means there was a letter to the Laodiceans that has been lost. Well, why is that important? That means that not everything that's of import is found in the New Testament. And there are other examples of that as well. For example, the most quoted book in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Jude, but other places as well, is the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is no longer found as part of the canon, although parts of it are. We have found in the Nag Hammadi Library, which was discovered in 1945, a Gospel of Thomas, which has Jesus' own words, that many of which are not found in the New Testament. That might be important to have. These are demonstrations that things have been lost from the gospel. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul pauses as he's discussing things here, and he says, well, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? He's talking about the whole idea of the resurrection. He pauses and says, well, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead aren't going to come back through the resurrection, then why are people baptized on their behalf? This verse might be kind of paraphrased like this. Why do those who are baptized for the dead do that? If the dead aren't going to be resurrected, then why are they being baptized for the dead? I mean, that's how plain Paul is talking here. Baptism for the dead? Who does that? That's obviously an idea or a concept that was lost. Whatever you think it might be, it's something that Paul does not disapprove of. As a matter of fact, he's using it to bolster his argument for the existence of the resurrection. That shows that he believed this concept was real and that it was useful and that it was genuine. And he shows by his statements here that it was something that was done by the early Christians. Another one that's been lost is the whole idea that it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you believe, you're fine. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 puts that idea to rest. It says this, quote, "Know this, that no one who is greedy or indecent or immoral," which is just another way of worshiping idols, "no one who does these things will have any part in the kingdom of Jesus and our Father in heaven." The implication of this is that you have to be righteous to get into heaven, not just confess that Jesus is your Savior. It takes a little bit more than that. And this is from the New Testament. Join me again next week. I'm Martin Tanner. This is Religion Today.
It's the story of an American held in a dark Venezuelan prison.
Then all of a sudden, they all kind of lined up. They pointed their guns at me. And this is the point where I thought, I'm going to die today.
I'm Becky Bruce. I spent a year working on Hope in Darkness, which now has more than 2 million downloads. Find it on KSLPodcast.com or wherever you listen to podcasts.